It is good to gather together today. It is encouraging to see some new faces. Special welcome if this is your first time gathering here together with us. And it's really good to see some returning faces, a welcome back to those who haven't been able to make it in a while. I was going to start naming names of people that it's good to see, but I didn't want to leave anyone out. So just know that you have been seen. And it is good to be together today. Today we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Luke. Last week we took a little diversion out of the Gospel of Luke and looked at Romans 15, 13, which calls God our God of hope. And if you are at all struggling for whatever reason, because God has promised us that there will be trials and to not be surprised when trials come, but to lean into Him and to His Word and to His promises, so if you're struggling at all, I would encourage you on our website. You can look up that sermon on how our God is a God of hope, and how that hope is an anchor for us in times of trouble. God is bidding us to come to Him, because His burden is easy and His yoke is light. That is an invitation that is always open. Today we are jumping back in the Gospel of Luke, so you can open up to Luke chapter 17. And we are actually drawing near to the end. So, just in a similar determination as Jesus in Luke 9:51, we read that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Believe it or not, many months ago, I did set myself to finishing the book of Luke. I was not hoping to get lost in some perpetual loop infinitely in the Gospel of Luke. We have been in the Gospel of Luke for quite a while. But just so you all know, and for some accountability, if it be the Lord's will, it is my intention to finish the Gospel of Luke in time for Christmas. So, and believe it or not, that time is fast approaching. We only have a few Sundays before that happens. So, and actually, now that I think about it, if I finish the Gospel of Luke a little early, no? Okay. All right. Well, good news. I think there are 9 weeks between here and Christmas to finish out the Gospel of Luke. But we are marching toward the end where Jesus is going to resolve to go through that corrupt trial, to face those persecutions and the pain of rejection, and go to the cross. But not just go to the cross. Go to the cross, die for the sins of the world, and then raise again, we believe, in a resurrected, risen, and alive forevermore Savior. So, not to spoil the end of the Gospel of Luke, but that's where we're heading. So our text today has an emphasis on discipleship. We're actually in an interesting portion of Luke's orderly account, and here's a quote that I found that kind of will help us understand a little bit of what's going on, or at least what some commentators think of this particular section in the Gospel of Luke. In the task of detecting Luke's train of thought, many have found this section one of the most difficult in the whole Gospel. The majority of commentators actually give up the attempt to follow Luke's train of thought and treat these chapters as kind of a miscellaneous gathering of items to be dealt with only in piecemeal. But the fact remains that Luke did claim to be writing an orderly account for us. And so I think if we understand, and here's the image that I've used several times, if we understand where we are and just how close Jesus is getting to the cross, we will understand that this season of Jesus' life with his disciples is a much-needed time of instruction. So yes, the topics range from this to that and the other thing, as Jesus covers all the various things that he needs in the disciples' heart and mind for that time where he will no longer be with them. But God's Spirit, the Helper, will come and bring all of these various things to mind, that they may be strong in the faith So these are Jesus' moments of important instruction and discipleship with his disciples, with those who knew him. So with that frame of mind, we turn to Luke chapter 17, and I pray that we have ears to hear as those who know him as both our Lord and Savior, that we would want to hear his words and as his disciples, not just hear, but really with childlike simple faith, put these things into practice in our lives. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is to us a lamp when things get dark and when confusion sets in and when all kinds of messages are being bombarded into our ears and in front of our eyes. God, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And at your side, there are pleasures forevermore. You are the only one that offers true and reliable, steadfast love and hope in times of difficulty. So God, we desire to be your disciples, to learn from you and to live out what you call us to. We thank you that we are not in this alone, but you have given us the comforter, the helper that is always with us. Lord, we surrender ourselves to that now as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, today's passage might sound like a bit piecemeal or a few different homilies all tied together, but I pray that we give each teaching its due attention and let the Spirit of God impress these things on our hearts. We are in Luke 17, getting close to notice the final days of Jesus' life on earth, where instead of discipling with parables and all kinds of teaching, we're going to get into the great sacrifice of Jesus' death for us and the grand miracle of his resurrection from the dead, so that we are on the cusp of those last days of his ministry. So let's turn. Luke 17, 1, and I have titled this sermon, Lord, Help Us. And before we dive in, I get to pray with my kids often when I'm home in the evening before bed, and my daughter has gotten into a bit of a rhythm in her prayers where her prayers are focused on the phrase, God, help us. Just help us. Help us to live how you want us to live. In coaching my kids in prayer a little bit, I said, Junie, you can pray more than just for God to help us. We can thank him for things and we can praise him for things. But then I thought to myself, she's making up for where I lack, because I oftentimes don't ask God for help when I should. So contemplate that a little bit. We should devote some of our time in prayer to saying, God, I recognize that I can't do life without you, that I need your help to do the things that you've called me to do, to endure the trials that this life holds. So with that in mind, Luke 17, starting in verse 1, we read this. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. And if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So a few things in these verses to let sink into our hearts today. First is the reality that temptation to sin, stumbling blocks in your faith, are sure to come. There are lots of wrong messages, both from our own flesh, from Satan and demons, and from the principalities, and also just from this world. And as it says in Judges, there are times where everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. But with fallen nature, what is right in our own eyes is often selfish and sinful. And the simple truth in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We can't trust all of those messages and even our own heart sometimes in difficulty. Temptations and stumbling blocks in this world are sure to come against your faith in believing the word of God as he has given it to us. Jesus is saying, these stumbling blocks abound on earth right now. And then Jesus, note, I would think this warning would be for the Pharisees, right? That the Pharisees would say, Jesus, I don't know if you're a good teacher. And then Jesus would say to the Pharisees the warning about the millstone. But Jesus isn't saying, watch yourself to the Pharisees. Who is he saying, watch yourself to? His disciples, the ones he's saying, I'm going to pass this baton to you of truth. And I need you to know that as you present truth, as you walk in the truth and are responsible to both live out and proclaim this, stumbling blocks for you to be led astray. And then if you are led astray, you, by your lifestyle and by your words, have potential to lead others astray. And Jesus gives this stern warning to his disciples, and in effect to you and I, those who claim to be his disciples, believers in him. He says it would be better for a millstone to be tied around that person's neck than for him in his life to lead others astray, away from living out the truth of the word of God in their lives. That hits me. Jesus warns his disciples, woe to the one through whom those stumbling blocks come. Jesus is letting his disciples and all of us feel the weight a little bit of carrying the truth, walking in the truth, living by the truth in God's word. Jesus simply says that the coming judgment for those who present evil as good and good as evil in the way they lead their lives, as they lead others into sin, the reality of the coming judgment for that person is severe. It would be better for them to just die now than to lead others astray and then face that judgment, because there will be actual consequences. That's a stern warning for the disciples, isn't it? To carry the weight of my life matters. The way I live out my life and present this truth to the world around me by the way I live, that I might not be a stumbling block to others, was something that at this moment in time he needed his disciples to hear. So again, we see Jesus strongly caution his disciples, pay attention to yourself. Watch your teaching, watch your lifestyle, that you may not lead others into sin. And then Jesus gives one such teaching, an example, that they are both supposed to live out in their lifestyle and teach with their words. And that is about teaching others how to handle the situation when someone sins against you. Jesus is here teaching the church that they should be reminded of often and live by, that if your brother sins against you, you need to go to that person and rebuke them. So the first question we have to ask, I mean, maybe that was true in Jesus' day, but in our day, in the church, do brothers sin against each other? Any friction ever happen in the church at large, or heaven forbid our church? Any friction ever come between believers? Maybe, Dan says, it's been a while, but I mean, if you make me think hard, I could maybe come up with a time. No. We're all fallen people. We have ways of offending others, and we have ways of taking offense when others sin against us. So friction does happen. But Jesus gives a simple, straightforward, logical solution to the issue. And even connecting this to the idea of stumbling blocks are sure to come. In the body of Christ, friction is sure to happen. Think about the disciples. Think about the ragtag group of disciples that Jesus is speaking to. Do you think within those fishermen and tax collectors and in that group there was ever any friction? Yeah, I bet the sons of thunder were pretty good at causing a little bit of disturbance within the group of 12. And Jesus says, friction will come. Stumbling blocks will come, but I need you to understand this. Go to that person and bear your heart to them. Call out whatever is causing the offense, whatever the stumbling block is, go and talk to that person. That's not an easy move. In fact, we tend to do anything but go and talk to that person in that situation. Some other things that I find myself slipping into more so than simply logically, as Jesus says, going to that person. Sometimes we go to a friend and say, listen to this situation. Can you believe what so-and-so did? Can you believe this difficult situation that I'm in? Or if we don't go and talk to a friend, sometimes we just throw it in our backpack and we just carry that weight and add it to the other three things that this person did that makes me not really like this person and start building up a wall between me and this person. I think there are a lot of backpack people out there that don't want to deal with it. Or we go and tell the elders, right? All right, listen up, elders. So-and-so is at it again. They hurt my feelings. Can you go and talk to them? Can you fix this situation? And that's not Jesus' solution here. He says, if there's friction, if there's sin, you who are sinned against, go and talk to this person as a brother in Christ, as a part of the family of God. We see this pattern also in the very familiar Matthew 18. Jesus gives us kind of a four-step procedure in sin. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Again, simple and straightforward. If he listens to you, and that is the prayer, the two Spirit-led people can have a heart-to-heart. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There are no walls that are built up. There's no division that's going to creep into the body of Christ. If he listens, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, which may happen, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, and sin can be called sin, and this person can be called to repentance. But if he refuses even to listen then go tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even then, you are to let him be as a Gentile or tax collector, that sin might not be allowed to manifest itself in the body of Christ. So let us, in this first section, let us, as Jesus' disciples, normally we say be quick to listen, but I'm going to say be quick to talk to your brother when you feel that friction. Be quick to talk to them about that sin that you see. And the purpose of that always is restoration. One of my favorite verses when I was a youth group leader that I think applies here is Ephesians 4:3 that says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That we can hold each other accountable, that we can have heart-to-hearts, but with the idea of saying, I want restoration, reconciliation. I want to be eager to maintain a unity. I don't want to carry grievances in my backpack. I don't want to involve others if we don't need to. I simply want love and restoration when we have been wronged. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. So then Jesus takes that teaching one step further. He says, if your brother sins, go to him, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times in repentance, you must forgive him. So let us be a people who is quick to repent when we've wronged someone. So this verse says, when someone comes to you, be quick to repent. That should be our heart toward our brother or sister in Christ that is willing to say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I'm sorry between us in this sin and my Heavenly Father. Let's not be quick to come up with our excuses or reasons why we did what we did or said what we said. If someone sins, rebuke them. If they repent, and that should be, if we're on the other side of this coin, if someone comes to us, we should be quick to have a soft heart, to hear them, and to repent. And then once you've seen honest repentance, we are called to let it go, to surrender it by the power of God who also has forgiven us, I would say more than seven times in a day on a regular basis, we ought to be quick to forgive our brothers and then remember the issue no longer. And Jesus adds this, even the seventh time. The seventh time. That would be difficult if we just stop and think, wouldn't it? The first time, okay. The second time, we're like, I don't know if they're hearing me. I don't know if they're really sorry. The third time, the fourth time, the seventh time. And Jesus says, if they come to you with repentance, even the seventh time. And at that moment, I'm sure the disciples kind of paused and look at each other like, Jesus, this teaching goes so far beyond the normal religious leaders today say up to three times. And after that, we know that they're not being honest and sincere. And so then we can cast them out and we can ridicule them. And your grace only goes as far as three times was the teaching. And so Jesus adds this and says seven times. And so I've titled this sermon, Lord Help Us, because as Jesus calls us to be his disciples and live life in a way that he designed us, in a way that honors him and leads to life, abundant life, as he calls us to live life in a way that is so often contrary to our flesh and contrary to the messages of the world, this should be our prayer. Lord, help us. Help me first and foremost to see and understand your word as words of life. And then help me as I see your word and as I understand your word, Lord, help me to live it out. As you have forgiven me, help me to be quick to forgive others, even up to seven, even up to 70 times seven. So this is exactly what happens after Jesus institutes this new infinite forgiveness policy. In Luke 17, 5 and 6, we read this. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Can you hear the exasperation a little bit in the disciples' voices? My wife's away at a retreat, and so I've got my kids solo for a few days, and I've cleaned up a few spills. It makes me very much so appreciate all my wife does, not that I never clean up spills when she is there, but I've had to clean up every single spill, and there's been numerous spills. And so it's like a parent has a child that spills at the supper table for the fourth time or the fifth time, and what comes out of their mouth, and sometimes sarcastically, oh, Lord, help me, right? That phrase and moments of desperation where it's like, Lord, help me. Because in our flesh, what we want to do isn't what we ought to do, as Jesus calls to. Be patient as that pot spills off the end of the table and drips onto the floor. Be patient as that Play-Doh gets flung across the room. Be patient. Never mind. But you get what I'm saying. Is the disciples heard this and they say, Jesus, that can't happen naturally. I can't do that. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. In essence, that's the prayer. Lord, help us. Lord, help us live up to this grace that you're calling us to walk in with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Jesus says, even with tiny faith, the mere presence of faith saying, if you hear me, and if my words are sinking into your heart, and if you trust me, even just that little bit, what amazing things will happen in your life. That's a big moment for the disciples, isn't it? He's saying, trust me. Hang on to my words. Even when the world and your heart are telling you other things, hold on to my words, even with the little faith that you may have in that moment, to walk in my words. And in essence, Jesus says, amazing supernatural things will happen in your world. Just like a mulberry tree, which that particular tree in that region had incredibly deep roots. That was a bugger to get rid of. But Jesus says you could uproot that tree and go and plant it in the sea if you wanted, with a little bit of faith. In essence saying, the miracles, the supernatural work of God in your life that will happen as you trust and obey. So God didn't intend our faith to do adjustments to nature in uprooting trees or mountains, although those were the analogies that he used to say mighty things happen with even a little faith. Can you hear the heart of Jesus? He's saying, disciples, temptations to stumble abound. And I am going away in a little while. And at that point, even more so, temptations to stumble will abound. Jesus is joining together a people so diverse, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free, are all going to be joined together in this glorious body of Christ. And he says that in Christ, all are united in one spirit. And we need to be eager to maintain the unity of that spirit and walk in forgiveness. And that will take supernatural power. But as we walk in that, even with the little faith, this body of Christ will become so strong and be an image of the unity of Christ. They will know we are Christians by our love, that we are quick to rebuke in love, that we are quick to repent when rebuked, that we are quick to reconcile and keep no record of wrongs. Let us be a people of faith, hearing and doing these things. And yes, as Juniper prays, as the disciples exclaimed, so should our prayer be. Lord, help us. Help us to do these things. And then he follows this up, and there's a similar train of thought, starting in verse 7. And will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, oh, come at once, and here, recline at table? Nope. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward then you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he has done what is commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, shall say, we are unworthy servants. We have done only what was our duty. So to really understand this kind of concluding remark is as Jesus is calling them to this high standard of brotherly unity and faith and rebuking and repentance and forgiveness. Something that was the religious norm of the time is found in Matthew 23. We read this. Jesus is speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus said of them, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by men. In essence, as they did the things that they believed God was calling them to do, what happened in their hearts and minds? They became prideful. They became arrogant. They began doing it for all the wrong reasons. So there's this temptation to develop a spiritual pride when we start walking in God's ways in faith. And we possibly are tempted to be heralded and honored, which was the religious model of their time. Yet Jesus here reminds his disciples, yet again, that they are to say no to those fleshly impulses and simply obey Jesus' words as his servants. As disciples, he is the master, he is the Lord. So as faithful servants and disciples of his, we recognize that we are simply following our Lord and Master as unworthy servants, meaning everything that we're doing, it's grace that we even have. So we have only done our duty as to what he has called us to do, and in fact, what he has modeled for us in his life. So Jesus wants his disciples, as they live out this, as they pray and as their faith increases and they live this out, he wants them to maintain an attitude of humility and a recognition of dependence on him to work out their faith as they grow, rather than be prideful. So let us hear these words from Jesus once again, maintaining our humility and our dependence as we walk in our master's commands. Something that's kind of similar to this is oftentimes when firemen or policemen are being interviewed after they've had like a heroic rescue or battling a big fire. And they're saying, how would you do something like that? It's so amazing. And what do police or firemen normally say? Just doing my job. It's the job requirement. No special thanks needed. It's what I'm trained for. It's my job. It's what I'm asked to do. And maybe they're not actually saying that in their heart. Maybe that's just something that in school they were taught to say. But I feel like that can be our heart's cry too, as we follow in Jesus' commands that he both modeled for us in his life and also commanded us to walk in. Our heart should be, God, I'm simply following your commands. I'm walking in humility and I'm walking in dependence on you. So we end in verses 11 through 19 with one more thought that connects once again. After this, on the way to Jerusalem, so once again, that time is coming. He set his heart on Jerusalem. He knows the day is coming soon where he will be handed over. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their raspy voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him much thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not all 10 cleansed? And where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go on your way, because your faith has made you well." So there's a few things here, 3 that I want to bring quickly to your attention. If you remember all the way back when Jesus was rich in deeds in those first opening chapters of Luke, where he was letting his miracles abound, that it might paint a picture of who he was before he spoke all the radical claims that he spoke. Back when his miracles were abounding, we saw back in Luke chapter 5:14 that Jesus had already healed a leper. And it was for a specific purpose, if you remember. Beyond simply having compassion and mercy on this one who was hurting, who requested a healing. In Luke 5:14, we read this. "He ordered him," this person of leprosy that was healed, "to tell no one." Mark that. This one long ago was told, "Tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." So remember back in Luke chapter 5, this started kind of the more spread renowned of who Jesus was. Because he was doing smaller miracles and saying, "Don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. My time has not yet come. I have years left of ministry. But I do want you to go show the priests, because this is going to cause a stir. This is going to be a testimony to them that we have a leprosy healing. This is unheard of. Who is this one who is healing leprosy?" And we see the next time Jesus is in a synagogue that even religious leaders from as far as Jerusalem were coming to see this one. So it served a purpose back then in Luke chapter 5. It was the healing of one for this little direct purpose. But what do we have now? Now, 10 lepers are being sent, and they weren't told to be quiet. 10 lepers are sent. And as they go, they are healed. And that would point to not just a question of like, man, that's kind of bizarre that we have one leprosy healing. That could be chalked up to circumstantial just bizarreness. Maybe it wasn't actually leprosy, even though it was a severe case, even back in Luke 5. But here we have 10 people skipping, jumping, praising God on their way to the synagogue to declare, "We have all been healed by that man Jesus." Imagine the testimony. It adds to this drama as this final week approaches, and they are going to be presented with this opportunity to either accept his claim to be king of the Jews or reject and crucify and be held accountable for that rejection. So first we see this amplification, not just one, but 10. Let it be known, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, who has come to seek and save the lost. Secondly, we see simple faith does miraculous things. Jesus just said, with faith the size of a mustard seed, you could uproot and plant a tree in the ocean. Did these 10 show faith? They did, because Jesus didn't even promise, go and show yourselves, and as you go, you will be healed. It's recorded that he simply says, go and show yourself to the priest. So they kind of looked around and thought, well, that's weird. That's not how he's done it before. But okay, I guess we have to start going. I guess we have to take this little step of faith and obey and do what Jesus called me to do. And as they did something miraculous and supernatural happen in their lives? Yes. They were all healed. It's not always easy, but it is always best to follow God's direction in your life and to listen to his words and to live by them. So third, the attitude of the one who turned back is highlighted. And for the most part, what gets highlighted for this person? The attitude of gratitude, right? And I think that is to be heralded. As we cry out for help, as we present our things to God, and as God works in our lives, we should have an attitude of gratitude and come to him with thanksgiving in our heart. But I believe that there's something more that is happening than simply gratitude for a physical cleansing. Because he didn't return and shake Jesus' hand and say, thank you so much. Thank you for healing my body. What did he do when he came back? He prostrated himself before Jesus. He fell down at Jesus' feet, which was a clear sign of worship. I think John MacArthur gets to the heart of it. He says this: this man, this one out of the 10, recognized something that the others didn't. He had been in the presence of God, and he wanted more than just the physical healing, which the physical healing was amazing. But he went back. He wanted to go back, embracing the full potential of getting from God what he knew he really needed. Was what he really needed a physical healing? His heart was longing for a relationship with that divine healer. He wasn't just in it for healing. He said, I want a relationship with this divine healer. He wanted to give himself to that divine healer. He wanted to fall on his face beneath that divine healer as a recognized sinner and worship and adore him, as well as praise him and thank him for what he has done. He wanted something more than just that physical healing. He knew enough about the Old Testament to know that God wasn't just a healer, a physical healer. But this promised one who was coming, this Messiah, wouldn't just offer physical healing. He knew that God and the promised coming Messiah wasn't just a healer, but a redeemer, and primarily a redeemer and savior. He was not content with just that physical healing. He understood the reality of his alienation, and he wanted relationship and reconciliation with God. So the question before us today, is that you and me? Do you ever get caught up in just wanting the blessings that God gives? And even feeling entitled, if you're walking God's word, he should give you the blessings that you want, that you feel like you deserve. And that's not what Jesus is saying in our passage. Sometimes the divine healing comes, and sometimes it doesn't, in terms of our physical bodies. But what is promised, what is always available, is that relationship with the divine healer. That redemption that is available for all of us who fall down at Jesus' feet as a sinner saying, I need to be having my sins forgiven. And I want to be in relationship with you as first and foremost. I want to seek that first. And any other gifts you give, I know that you are the giver of good gifts. But this one thing I want, and this one thing I will cling to, that you are my Redeemer and my Savior. I am convinced that that is what was in his heart as he turned back and fell at Jesus' feet. And now, something critical to note at the end, and this is fascinating, and we don't get it in our English translations, but you will see if you study your Bible, in the notes, there's something significant. The English translation in that last verse simply says, your faith has made you well. But it misses a critical truth in this section. Why? Because all 10 were made physically well, as we have pointed out. And the verb used in Luke 17:15 that talks about as they went, they were made well, that verb is eiomai, which in context, it's specifically speaking about physical healing. So they all 10 got that. In Luke 17:19, in this final verse, it's a different verb. And the verb is sozo, which clearly speaks of salvation. He came back because his heart was longing for more than just a physical healing. He wanted reconciliation, redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins. And Jesus gave him his sozo, his true healing. So in short, the Samaritan found that he had been saved by grace through that faith, seeing Jesus for who he was and wanting first and foremost that salvation that only Jesus offers. So let us not be those who grow up in the faith and take some of those blessings associated with growing up in a Christian environment for granted, but let us worship God with our whole lives, forgetting none of his benefits and praising him with thanksgiving. But even when the healings don't come, he is who he says he is, and his promises can be trusted. It is my desire that we all become faithful disciples, walking in his ways. And as we read in this passage, rebuking of sin, being quick to forgive, quick to repent, be stirred with a heart of gratitude, and in all circumstances, worship, because our God is mighty to save. And we want to follow him in all our lives.